But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have not told you I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and I have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it."
Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. I am going to prepare a place for you. This reading is probably familiar, partly because it's very much used at funerals, with its reassurance that in the midst of grief, when nothing seems to make sense and our world has been turned upside down, God's presence is unchanging and his love is eternal. My Father's house, particularly in the context of a funeral, is usually understood as a description of the afterlife and heaven. But there's constant reference in the Gospels to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven being near and real in this world now, if only we have eyes to see and ears to hear. There are many dwelling places in my Father's house, or in the poetic language of the King James Bible, in my Father's house are many mansions. God can be encountered in myriad ways. No two paths to God are identical. We're all called by God to serve. But how does that translate into the way we're going to live our lives? How are we to trust that the pattern of our lives aligns with the work of the Holy Spirit? Our faith story is our own, one fully known only by God and by ourselves. At the moment, you might be enjoying a time of spiritual consolation, feeling close to God, work may be going well and relationships flourishing, or you may be mourning the death of a loved one. Work may not be going well. You may feel sad and depressed, and God might seem distant, or you're so busy that you feel constantly exhausted and impatient. Such difficult emotions, when they come, are often compounded by guilt. We should have more faith. We should be more loving to others and not allow despair to erode hope, especially as Christians. We ought not to be in such poor spiritual repair. But Trying to follow Christ doesn't mean, I don't believe, denying such feelings. Rather, trusting that in Christ lies our journey to healing and wholeness. How that comes about means something different for every single person. No individual's path can or should be replicated because we each face our own difficulties and we all bring different gifts. Believe in God. Believe also in me, Jesus tells his hearers. What might the pattern of discipleship look like for us? And there are many different theological emphases. And in church thinking, sometimes words like service, costly, sacrifice, and obedience are sometimes as interpreted as implying that our own individual needs are irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether or not we enjoy what we do, whether or not it goes against the grain of our character. But it's worth reminding ourselves that in last week's gospel about the Good Shepherd, Jesus tells his hearers that I have come to bring life, life in abundance. If the pattern of our Christian service isn't life-giving in that sense, if it doesn't bring us joy or a sense of worth or value, but only leaves us empty and resentful, then we might question whether it's what God wants of us. That isn't to say that service isn't sometimes costly and sacrificial. I'm a hospital chaplain, as Joe mentioned, and part of the work involves being on call. If I'm rung up by the hospital in the middle of the night to attend to a sick or dying patient, there's a cost to me, but it's integral to my calling to want to respond, to offer pastoral support and spiritual comfort to the patient and their loved ones. There's a purpose to the sacrifice involved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so this passage has frequently been, and still is, used as proof that only Christians can be saved, that it isn't enough to be a good person without the correct beliefs. But the context of the setting is surely crucial. The disciples weren't asking an abstract question about the truth of Christianity compared with other faiths, but rather about how to navigate their lives in the absence of their master, an absence whose reality they could neither accept nor comprehend. I am the way, Jesus tells them. Root yourselves in me, love one another, be merciful, forgive others, trust in God. Return evil with good. Do not be anxious. Centuries before the formulation of doctrines and before gatekeepers defined requirements about the beliefs Christians must subscribe to, the earliest Christians were simply known as followers of the way, seeking to imitate Christ and make known the reality of God's love so that the kingdom of heaven might break through. Wherever love is, God is, the first letter of John that states simply. Do not let your hearts be troubled, are the opening words of our gospel. And towards the end, it closes with Jesus telling his hearers that if you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. Although this begs the question of whether we are truly asking for something in Jesus' name and what the granting of prayer might look like in the context of eternity, this raises familiar and very difficult theological challenges, I believe. Why does a faithful young woman die from cancer? Why do natural disasters strike with relentless frequency and so on? Many people have the gift of faith. Others struggle, and the best they might manage is to echo the words of the father of the afflicted son in Mark's gospel, I believe, help my unbelief. And yet, Jesus' words in our gospel make no sense to the disciples. Their beloved master, to whom they had given everything, has just told them that he was about to be betrayed and to die and leave them behind. They cannot at that time, and neither can we now, understand well, sometimes, I speak for myself, sometimes we can't understand how all may be in the end well. And yet, the disciples' experience of the risen Christ turns everything around and transforms their despair into a certainty that death is not, after all, the end. We can both be honest about our own spiritual struggles and seek to trust in Paul's words that for now we see only a reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. How are we to know, though, whether our thoughts and our actions and those of others bring us closer to God's kingdom? We live at a time of international turmoil and in a country where attitudes seem increasingly polarized, intolerant of the stranger and those who are perceived to threaten established values. How do we navigate our lives in this volatile public sphere and in our own communities? The fruits of the Spirit, Paul's letter to the Galatians tells us, are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where do we see evidence of these things? Our reading from Acts describes the opposite, the persecution and hatred shown to the first Christians. In telling of the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, Saul is singled out as among those who approved of his execution. And yet, Acts witnesses to how that hatred turns to love. The evil of Saul's part in Stephen's execution turns to Paul's love of Christ and Christ's people. The dramatic turning of Paul to Christ, the transformation of the disciples following the resurrection appearances, the propensity for great acts of good and selfless love are surely the marks of Christ's presence. Can we then look to set our troubled hearts at rest, trusting that we are always loved by God, and so in having the confidence to grow in Christ, may become more truly ourselves, the person who God meant us to be.